Father, first we come before you and we pray for your people, the Jews, those in Israel who are coming under attack, those for whom death threats are coming and have been broadcast to the Muslim nations. We ask, Lord, that you would give the Israelis, the Jews, strength. And as they have lost people, young men and women, we pray for comfort for their families. We also pray, Lord, that you would show yourself mighty in the midst of this. We understand the culmination of things, how it must play out according to your word. But we pray that you would give them peace. We know that you are going to come back and redeem the land and redeem the people. And we long for that day. And Father, also, we ask that you would help us to be those disciples as we are getting into your word and we learn about Paul's instruction to Timothy. Help us to take it to heart. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to ask you a question or two. If you're familiar with Timothy, these things are located in chapter 4. There are some things that Timothy was told to point out to the people. Now, in your mind, you don't have to answer, but in your mind, what are these things that he was told to point out? And if he did so, Paul said he would be a good teacher. And what two things was Timothy told to avoid? And what things was Timothy supposed to command and teach? And he also gives Timothy five things in his life that are to be set as an example, things that he was to be involved in. What five things were there that he told him that you need to work on these areas for the sake of others? And also, Paul mentioned two things that had value. What are they? And Timothy was told to devote himself to something. What was that? And Timothy was also told not to neglect something. What was that? And Timothy was told to watch closely something. Now, if you're familiar with Timothy, that's what you want to pull out of this particular chapter. And this is what God wants you to know about the text. You know, whenever you open up a text, you say, okay, God, speak to me. Well, these are the things that he has spoken. He has spoken to us in these last days through his word. First, Jesus Christ, the living word, the logos of God. But now he has spoken to us through his Bible that he has given to us. And I believe it's perfect in its original autographs and has been transmitted to us accurately over the centuries by the different authors and different times. But we're going to start back up in verse 1 of chapter 4 again. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. As with a hot iron, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So he's talking about in the latter times, as we went over last week, latter times were referring to the latter times in Timothy's day, not to the last days. And he said there would be things deceiving spirits would teach and things taught by demons. And those who teach false doctrines were to be aware of those. He pointed out Paul pointed out to Timothy, he would be a good teacher if he exposed who were the false teachers and what the doctrines of demons and what the deceiving spirits taught. And it would come through people who were liars and their consciences were seared. They could do things that they ought not to do that would be considered sin. And they did not have a problem with it. And they were also controlling of others. And I talked to you about the emergent church and ecumenism that is out there, bringing all the churches together, and we just drop our principled beliefs and we just do that for the sake of getting along. And we are more focused on how something feels rather than what is right, and truth is subject to interpretation. Now, going on in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, verse 7 says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. These are the two things that Timothy was to avoid: godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, what would be, in your mind, a godless myth? I'm sorry, say louder, Brian.
Was it Moroni?
The angel Moroni. That would be more of a doctrine of demons, because the angel Moroni was a made-up angel according to Mormon doctrine. But something that does not contain God, that is a myth. What's that? Loch Ness Monster. Yeah, that's... It doesn't have anything to do with God. How about as you look at the world and the systems of the world and the teachings of the world, what is a godless myth? How about, who said that? Evolution. Yeah. Smart Russell. That's good. Yes, evolution is a godless myth. Now, there is, I would encourage you guys to go look at it. Daryl, if I asked you to bring it up, it would be on wimp.com. I think it's on YouTube. But it talks about, or it shows you, what they've plotted out as far as galaxies are concerned. And they mapped out 400,000 galaxies, and they put them in a video. And they send you flying through 400,000 galaxies. And you think at first they're stars. And they're not. And it's just 400,000 galaxies. Now there's this thing called deep space, the deep space field. That's if you took a grain of sand anywhere in the sky and you put it 6 feet out from you and you looked at that spot in a telescope. Now how many grains of sand would cover your horizon? Millions, billions maybe? You look in that one little section and there's going to be 400,000 galaxies. How many galaxies are there? You know that these things just came out of a big explosion. And they started whipping around and they have the shape and these clusters and it just happened. You know, the obvious question, it begs the question, big explosion. Well, who set off the explosion? And where did the stuff come from that was part of the explosion? And they try to explain it away by these universes that slap into each other and it causes an explosion and it starts a universe and there's billions and billions of these alternate universes which are out there and they leave God out of it completely and they think that they have become so wise and intelligent in their own minds that they have devised how all of this takes place. I was also looking up, well, I'm not going to go there. I'll just stick with this, the evolution. It is a godless myth that is out there. There's another godless myth that is out there, and I'm going to give you a hint. It starts with a capital H, and it's not hell. That's not a myth. That's a real place. But there is a godless myth, and it's an ism. It starts with H, and it's an ism. Humanism. Humanism says man or mankind or humankind is the top of the food chain and that's all there is. And we are the arbiters of truth and we determine what right and wrong is. And it's been around for centuries, this humanistic ideal, and it is pervasive in our culture that there is no God. And so these are godless myths. And he tells Timothy, have nothing to do with these godless myths. Now, when Paul went to the Areopagus, when John was talking in John 1:1, he said, in the beginning was the what? What's the word in the Greek? Logos or logos. That word the Greeks understood. They call that, quote unquote, the divine principle that ordered the universe. Although there wasn't really a god that they could point to. They had statues to several gods. They would just say, that's the governing thing which is out there, and they remove God from it. So back in the time of Timothy, the idea for the Greek, the logos, would be pretty much a godless myth. But John takes that and says, you know that godless myth, that divine principle? Well, I'm going to give it a name, and that's Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so even John would be leading people away from these godless myths and towards godly truth. He also says, you're to avoid old wives' tales. Now, I have a list of old wives' tales. Can you tell me an old wives' tale? Give me one example. Yeah, that's one. You know, I heard one. The last one I read was, if a woman is wearing an apron and it gets wet while she's doing laundry, her husband will be a drunk. That's right. What are some other wives' tales? Yeah, that's another one. Here's one that actually worked. This was in my family, and my dad used to have these rock tumbling things, and we'd get these shiny rocks out. We'd go out to the desert, and we'd look for rocks, and we'd put them in there, and we had this basket full of shiny rocks. And my cousin, who lived here in Lakeside at the time, on Julian Avenue, came to the house, and she had a bunch of warts all over her arm. And she was told, take some rocks, rub the rocks on the warts, put it in the package, package it up like a present, and stick it out in the middle of the street. And your warts, after you rub them on there, the warts will go away. I don't know if the other person got them, but the warts go away. And she did it, and they went away. And so we're going like, what? You know, I don't know if that had anything to do with it whatsoever, but these are the things that old wives' tales are made of. And in the church, apparently, they were pervasive, that these old wives would come up and tell people what they should do and what they shouldn't do. They'd be like the matriarchs in the church, and it had nothing to do with Scripture. Now, these things are caffeine stunts your growth. Cracking your knuckles gives you arthritis. Vitamin C cures the common cold. Shaving makes your hair grow back thicker. Starve a fever, feed a cold. The appearance of white spots on the nails is due to lying. Chocolate causes acne. Sugar makes kids hyper. Going outside with wet hair will give you a cold. It's bad luck to open an umbrella indoors. If you swallow your gum, it will stay in your intestines for years. If you keep making that face, it will stick that way. All of these things are old wives' tales, and there would be women inside the church, you know, and they would be repeating these old wives' tales, and they'd be considered like, they have so much wisdom, we need to follow these things. And Paul is just debunking all that. He says, quit listening to these old wives' tales. They don't work. And so there are these things that can even be pervasive in our church today that aren't scriptural. And Paul is exhorting us through Timothy and what he wrote to Timothy. Don't pay attention to that stuff. Whether it's the godless myth or the old wives' tale, just simply rely on Scripture. Now, he goes on to talk about two things that had some value. In verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So he's talking about training, and there's two types of training. There's the training for the body. Now, I noticed as I get older, I like that one least. As I try to exercise the body, it causes me pain, and I don't like the pain, and I'm interested in the avoidance of pain. But as the saying goes, if you're not experiencing some degree of pain when you're conducting yourself in a regimen of physical exercise, you're not gaining anything, right? You have to have some kind of pain. Now, for instance, some of you think it's painful to even sweat. If you're not sweating, you're not causing your body to go through a little more vigorous physical workout. And you have to do that. And Paul says, it's not that it's bad. In the King James, you know what it says? It says it profits what? Little. It profits little. Now, Russell, you may know this. At Calvary Chapel Bible College, what's the gym called? Profit Little? Is that what you said? Profits Little. That's the name of the gym. Now, could you imagine open up a 24-hour and put the sign up there, Profits Little, and you wouldn't have anybody come, right? But the idea, it does profit you some. It gives you a little bit of the ability to maintain your strength, and it's good for this life, but this life only. Then there is the spiritual training or the godliness that you're supposed to develop in your life. And that not only has benefit for this life, but it has benefit for the next life. And as the saying still goes, in the physical regimen, if no pain, no gain. Some people say no pain, no pain. But they take that attitude and they put that in the training of godliness. They say no pain, no pain. I don't have to get into my Bible. I don't have to fellowship. I don't have to talk with other people. I don't have to read other books. I don't have to train myself. And if you do that, there is no gain whatsoever. Do you think it's... let me ask. This is a question that may make you think. Is it better to go through a life with no pain, or is it better to go through a life with pain? Could I hear that again? With pain. Why? Pain is the corrective tool that God uses to bring you to where you need to be. And that suffering develops perseverance, right? And long-suffering and patience and all of those things come out of a life of difficulty. But if we seek, and you know, I think we're supposed to seek the avoidance of pain whenever we can. It's a good idea. I'm not saying be like Martin Luther and grab the flagellum and start whipping your back because you're sinful. I'm not saying that. But when the pain comes, and it will come, we live in a fallen world after all, God says, okay, I'm going to use this. Now, I want you to learn something, and he's using it to change your soul and your spirit, or your heart and your mind. He wants that transformed. But when the difficulty arrives, when there's conflict that comes up, people say, I've had enough. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being treated like this. And why do you say that? And these people, ministry would be so much easier without the people. You know, if you just had a regular church and you just get upset and you just check out. You're not supposed to do that. And I'm not talking about the church environment. I'm talking about your own households. The family that you have, husbands and wives and kids, do you ever turn around and say, I'm done with you, instead of being patient and long-suffering and enduring? You see, those are the things that God says are valuable not only for this life, but for the next life. Now, I do have a question of my own. Why do we need to know endurance for the next life? Why do we need to know patience for the next life? Now, I believe we'll be 100% patient. But why? I don't understand that one. But the things that God wants to perfect in us here, we know why we're supposed to use them. Because when you have a more difficult trial, then you're prepared for the next one that runs ahead. I've given that counsel oftentimes where somebody just becomes a Christian and they have difficulty. And maybe they're being rejected by their family, or something goes wrong in their job, or their finances take a dive. And I tell them, relax. You're just being prepared for what's ahead. There's some other more difficult problems that you're going to have to endure because God wants to strengthen you in your heart and mind. And it is for our benefit. But the person who says, no, I'm done with this, they're not being obedient to what God has in store for them. You realize that we're all put together for a reason. You understand that? Do you think it was divinely inspired that you should be living with your spouse? I'm glad it was yes. It is true. God didn't make a mistake. Do you think that it was a God-inspired thing that you had kids? And that those kids are who they are? And sometimes we'd like to change our kids. Sometimes our kids want to change us. But God has set it up so that we would all be changed as we act properly. And it's a lesson that we have to go through. And we should not say, I don't want to do it. It is hard. It is difficult. But I know that our joy will be made full when we see Jesus Christ again. But there is a benefit. All things work together for good. Where is that in Scripture? Romans 8:28. That's it. Romans 8:28. You almost had it, Karen. That's good. And so everything that you experience, God is working for your good. Even though you think it might be bad for you, God says, no, it is good. Now, here's a trustworthy saying, verse 9, that deserves full acceptance. And for this, we labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. Now, who is God the Savior of? Just the saved? All men. How is that possible? Does that mean all go to heaven? No, the answer is clear on that. Not all go to heaven. Well, how is God the Savior of all men? You know, God is the one who is the provider for both the righteous and the unrighteous. Does he not call rain to fall upon your property as well as the property of your neighbor right next to you who may not be saved, who actually may be wicked? He does. Does he not also provide food for them as well as food for you? He saves their physical life here until he says that is enough. And he does the same for us. He saves our physical life here until it is enough and our time is done. And then he brings us into a saving grace into the kingdom. So God is, in fact, Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Savior of all those who are saved and all those who are not saved, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45 says this very thing. He says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so we place our hope in God for this. Now, there are five things that we should work on, just as Timothy was told to do by Paul. And in verse 11, it begins here, verse 12. Command and teach these things. And he's referring to the false doctrines that were up there and how you're to live and physical training and all of those that we just went through. In verse 12, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So he was probably in his 20s. I'm just guessing. Maybe he was a late teenager. I don't know. But he was certainly young by the standards of the day. And people would look down on him just because of his age. But Paul said, and God is saying through Paul, don't let anyone look down on you because of that. God can use anyone he wants at any particular age. But this idea of speech, it is so powerful if you study it at all. I remember the speech classes, how we had studied that. And I once took one of those classes at Southwestern College, Meredith, where it's speech and media. And we had to sit and watch movies. And as we watched the movies, we had to write a paragraph. And we actually got credit for that. And we saw Charlie Chaplin, and we saw Pumping Iron, and we saw several different movies like that. We'd write a paper, and the things that were said in the movies were either powerful, or they'd make you angry, or they'd make you sad, or they'd make you happy. Give me a famous movie quote.
I'll be back, yeah.
That's one. You talking to me? That's another one, right? What's another famous movie quote?
Well, I kind of heard a couple of, go ahead, make my day. Whoa, whoa. Yeah, I know. It is famous.
And so there are these famous movie quotes that are stuck in our heads that we have carried around with us just for years and years. And what you say will deposit itself in the minds of others. I had my son recently. He was at our house and we were just talking. And he came up with like three or four things that I always said when he was young. And I don't remember saying them. He goes, "That I always remember you saying." And he would just fill in the... I go, "Did I say that? I can't believe I said that." But he remembers them. And I don't know, what is he going to be, Daddy? 40? 40. He's going to be 40. 40! He's going to be 40. Anyhow, but our speech, for instance, I wrote these things down earlier. We're not to be harsh with our wives, men, right? That comes out of the tongue. Philippians 2:14, we're never to complain. What about being angry? Anger doesn't bring about the righteousness that God desires, right? But God also says, be angry and sin not. And so you have to work out the details of that. Also, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone, Colossians 4:6. And then there's Ephesians 4:29. Many of you should be able to quote that by now. It talks about things being unwholesome, that you're not supposed to let them come out of your mouth. Remember the saying, and this is a saying that I've held on to for decades, keep the line of the tongue behind the gate of the teeth. That's what he tells us to do. We're supposed to make sure that our words are aptly spoken like apples of gold and settings of silver. And that covers the whole range, everything from a compliment to an encouragement to an admonishment to a rebuke. All of those things are in there, and God tells us, watch how we speak and make sure it is accomplishing the task for which it is set forth, just like his word does. And we have to work at that over our entire lives. Also, James chapter 3. If you guys know James, what is the tongue compared to? Two things in James chapter 3. What is the first one? Rudder on a ship. What's the second one? A spark that starts a fire. That's how powerful the tongue is. If that tongue is let loose, it can do a world of harm or it can bring a world of healing. So he tells him to watch his speech. Also, his life. He's supposed to watch his life. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. And so whether it's with your neighbor or someone else, you're supposed to work through your issues and set them right whenever possible and live at peace with anyone who you would call your neighbor. And that doesn't mean just the person living next to you. Also, Ephesians 5:15 through Ephesians 5:20, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just that simple exhortation. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're listening to praise music all the time, that's what's going to flow out your mouth. If you're listening to good, solid Bible teaching, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. Remember the phrase that you used to say as a teenager or your kids have said, I don't care about the words, I just like the beat of the music. Have you ever heard that? And then you look at the words and go, what? Are you not paying attention to the words that are in here? And some of the words are just, they're completely anathema to who God is and what he stands for. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with each other. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lip from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so he has told him to watch the speech. He's told him to watch his life and also love. We are to follow the way of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says that. Philippians 2 talks about considering others better than yourself. But you guys know that the word for love in English is just one word, right? And sometimes we interchange that with lust, but it's love. Love, the agape love, and there's the phileo and the storge, and then there's another Greek word, eros, that goes with that. I think there's a fifth one, too, that is out there. But the phileo, or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's certainly good, but the love that he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14 is the agape love, where you consider others better than yourself, where you're looking after their needs and their cares and their desires and placing those ahead of your own. That would be a good example for anybody like Timothy who would be a pastor. Also, faith. You must be an individual of faith that must be demonstrable, where you actually take a leap of faith, not foolishly, like Proverbs would say, not testing God where you have to expect him to bail you out, but something where you go by faith. Now, what would be examples of doing that? God calls you to go somewhere and you go, and you don't know how you're going to get there. Now, Elizabeth is not here, right? Elizabeth, I'm going to talk about her since she's not here, and you can tell her Russell later. But this Elizabeth, when she first came here from Nebraska, I think they have corn or something out there. But when she came from Nebraska, she came out here and she had a bazillion questions. Go figure. She had all these questions. And so sat and I talked to her about all these questions and she got them answered. And her zeal was evident. And I said, you know, you should probably go to Bible college. And she had her life planned out. She was going to be a nurse. a nurse and go to school, and that's where she was going to go. And I found out that she was kind of reluctant to go to Bible college. She was given all kinds of excuses of, what, you know, I don't have the money. How am I going to go? You know, this is impossible. I told her, this is what you do. You take a step of faith. You write letters. You send them out. People want to support you. It'll happen. If God wants you to go, you'll have the money. Boom, she had the money. It all came through. She went, and she was so surprised, you know. And she ended up going to Bible college. And then, after that, she went over to Israel, where she met Russell, right? And before that, she was talking about what kind of boy is the one I... Boy, man. What kind of man is the one I, you know, would look for, and what should I count on him being like? And then she comes back, and after she comes back, actually when she was there, she's saying, I think I would like to go to Malta. And Malta was where Ephesus and Colossae and all these churches of the New Testament are located. And she goes, well, maybe the next semester, I don't have the money. And I thought, there we go again, don't have the money. I said, if you're supposed to go, you're going to go. God's going to provide the money. You just need to pray about it. Well, lo and behold, she's going to Malta this semester. Somebody just said, I'm going to write a check. And they wrote a check for her to go. Obviously, God wants her to go, and she's learning that she has to step out in faith if God wants her to go. Now, this is an example for all of us here. If God wants us to do something, if we get this impression, if we get this feeling that maybe God wants me to do that, take a step, open the door, see if the door is open for you to go. If God wants you to accomplish something, if he wants you to open up your house for home fellowship or teach a Bible study or minister to kids or do some evangelism, some evangelistic outreach, whatever it is, just take a step forward. If he doesn't want you to do it, the door's going to be closed. You're not going to be able to go forward. But this is something that Timothy was supposed to emulate. He was supposed to be an example in, but this is for all of us, not just for him. And you're supposed to trust and not worry. And this is where you maintain your joy. If the Lord just changes direction, you go, okay, fine. Okay, I'm down with it. I'll just go in that direction. And then also purity. And he's not also or just talking about in deed, but he's talking about in mind as well. He's saying you need to live your life in such a way where you purify yourself from the things of the world. And there's a lot of things in this world that are out there. The lustful desires, not only for sex, but money and for power. All of those things are out there. And we're supposed to take those things and set them to the side so that we don't become impure. And we're supposed to live a pure life. This is what he told Timothy he needed to emulate. And this is something we need to emulate as well. He also told him to devote himself. He told Timothy to devote himself to something. Do you remember what it was he was supposed to devote himself to? It says right here, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Three things. This is why, this verse is why we have a scripture reading every morning on Sunday. And I know, Daryl, I have to come up with a new list for next week. I will get that to you. We're supposed to just read you the scripture with no commentary. We just give it to you. And you're supposed to listen to it and devour it, so to speak. Also, the teaching and preaching, those are two different things. Preaching has a twofold purpose. Preaching is for those who are unsaved. You let them know that God declares them as sinners. You convince them that they are. You convince them that there is a remedy for the judgment that all sinners are under, and they can get saved and go to heaven. Just like if I was giving an evangelistic outreach, I would tell all of you, I would say, simply, you are sinners. God declares that sin came into the world by one man, that one man being Adam. But then Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came and made the sacrifice for sin that was acceptable to God, that we can live forever. And he gave his blood as that sacrifice, and all you have to do is receive the benefit of that sacrifice. If you do, you live forever. And how do you do that? You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And with that, if he becomes your Lord and you sincerely, with all your heart, say, Jesus, save me, he saves you. And so he was to preach. Now, preaching to the unsaved and then preaching to the saved. How do you mean preaching to the saved? You ought not to do this, X, Y, and Z. This is wrong behavior. You need to turn from it. And I've been in some meetings where I felt like I was being pelted you know, from the pulpit where some guys, that's all they taught. And God says, temper it. Give instruction. We're not supposed to, as pastors, beat people, you know, like a pastor or a shepherd beats the sheep. He takes the rod and he just smacks it with him. Ever seen a shepherd smack a sheep? You know, they have all that wool on them, so it doesn't hurt very much, but they fear the rod coming anyhow, right? And we're not supposed to be brutal with the sheep as pastors. We're supposed to guide them and preach to them when something is going wrong, but also teach them. It's like you teach your little kids, right? You teach your little kids what to do. Personal note, my wife just showed me a video of my grandson. How old is he? Two? He'll be two next month. He has this, my other grandson, who is going to be eight. He's a skateboarder. He goes all around the state. He's a sponsored rider. He's on YouTube. Well, the little one, going to be two, he has a helmet on this video, and he has this skateboard. He puts one foot on it, cocks up the front of it. He sets his other foot on it, and he starts going down the road all by himself at almost two. Patty has it if you want to see it. But anyhow, these are instructions that were given, and I'll pick it up in verse 14 next time. But these are instructions that are given to Timothy, and these instructions are benefit to us as well. We don't simply want to look at these and say, oh, those are good for Timothy, those are good for pastors. No, those are good for ourselves. If you remember speech, life, love, what's the next one? Faith, and what's the next one? Purity. All of those things, you can hold up your hand and you can count them off in your hand. My exhortation for you this morning is whatever God calls you to do, set an example for others. Make sure you step out in faith. You exercise that faith. God wants to use you more than you ever thought possible. And he will as you submit to him. Now, let's just go ahead and close it in a word of prayer before we sing our closing song. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for Timothy. Though he was young, you used him in a tremendous way in the church of Ephesus, we know. And we have the words that Paul gave to him. And we pray that we would make these words our own, that we would listen to them. And Father, I know neither I nor anyone in this room has reached perfection, just as Paul would confess. And we call upon you for your grace and your mercy in those times. We understand what obedience is, but it seems to so easily elude us, as it says again with Paul in Romans 7. We pray, Lord, that we would exercise grace towards others when we see it in the lives of others. And we ask for your mercy for ourselves, that you don't judge us according to our sins. And as again we see this word, help us to make this word our own, so that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.